First Peter chapter 1, we'll read verse 17 down to 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God add his blessing to it. I think it's fair to say that we live in a world that is controlled by fear. It's just fear all around us. Multitudes spend their lives under the bondage of continual fear. What sort of fear? Fear of sickness and pain. It's a great fear for many people. Fear of sickness. Fear of loss of wealth or possessions. They fear what could happen if the economy turns on its head what'll I do? Great fears economically. Fear of the opinions of others. The fear of man, it bringeth a snare. But there's fear of man everywhere. People conforming because they fear. What do they think if I don't go along with the crowd? Great fear controls people. Fear of climate change. Fear of climate change. People worried that the planet's going to turn into an oven and they're all going to burn up. People are actually fearful of this. This is being pushed on us. Fear of pandemic, real or manufactured. But there's people that are terrified of a virus and they're living in panic and they're locking themselves in their homes and they've got all sorts of masks on, they're taking all sorts of medication, all the rest. Why? Because they're in fear. And of course, fear of death. People all their lifetime are in fear of death. And as much as they might say, well, you know, I don't fear anything, deep down there's that fear of death inside. And of course, there's a myriad of other phobias that people have. They fear this, they fear that. But people just live in fear. And some of those things are real. Some are imagined. A lot of fear is just not a fear of a real thing. It's just all in their minds. And the governments and the media are intent on keeping people in a state of fear and panic, as fearful people are easily controlled. It's part of their whole plan. If they can pump out fear every day, they trot out these people at these press conferences. Oh, we've got this many cases. We've got this many people in hospital. What do they want? They want you to be scared. And when you're scared, the government will say, but we have the solution if you just do what we say. See, it's very convenient for them. And so this is a world in fear. And what's happening is people do fear what they ought not, but they don't fear that which they ought. Well, what should we be fearing? We should fear God. The scriptures repeatedly exhort us to fear God alone. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The whole matter of what? What the purpose of life is, what the meaning of life is, and how to live a successful and satisfied life. What's the conclusion? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's really summed up in that. That's it. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's what we're told to do. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 28 said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear man. Yeah, but they can torture me, and they can cause me unspeakable pain, and they can kill me. God still says, don't fear them. The most they can do is take your life. Fear God. He can take your soul and body and destroy them forever in hell. Don't fear man. Hebrews 13, verse 6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We need to hear that. I won't fear what the government can do to me, or what the ungodly will do to me, or anyone. No, I will fear God, because the Lord is my helper. And so they don't fear God. And for the unbelievers of this world, Romans 3, verse 18 says, There is no fear of God before their eyes. It doesn't just say there's a lack of fear or there's a diminished amount of fear. There's no fear. There's just zero fear of God before their eyes. And you can see that everywhere. You see that in the general population. You can see that in our leaders. They don't fear God. If they feared God, they wouldn't be making these ungodly laws. Euthanasia, abortion. There's no fear of God in their eyes. Now, when we think of a fear of God, there's a wrong type of fear of God. It's a slavish fear. It's like the fear of a slave of his master, his angry and dominating master. That's a slavish fear which some have. And this is a fear which sees God as an angry tyrant, not a loving father. And so you see that, for instance, in Luke 19, verse 20 and 21. This is a parable of the pounds. And the servant is called to reckon before the Lord. This is the servant who hid the pound and he didn't add to it or anything. And he said there, he said, "Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee." Surely that's a good thing? No, it's not a good thing. "For I feared thee because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down and reapest that thou didst not sow." That was his opinion of God, of the Lord. God's austere, and he's angry, and he's just judging, all judgment and no love. And he says, "I feared thee." That's the wrong type of fear. Such fear is condemned in Scripture and is not to be found in the believer. I'll give you a few verses on this wrong type of fear. Romans 8, verse 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So it's a bondage fear. It's a fear that keeps us in bondage. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And then 1 John 4, verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And so if we don't understand the difference between this wrong fear and this right fear, we'll get awfully confused. And we'll say, well, you know, God says don't fear. And then on the other hand, he does say fear. That fear in that verse, 1 John 4:18, that I just read to you, it speaks of a fear of one that still bears the guilt of sin and expects to receive God's wrath on the day of judgment. I said, this is someone who fears going to hell and being judged by God and cast into hell. There's no place for that in a Christian. We've been delivered from that. And so by the blood of Christ, this slavish fear is removed. It's gone. But it's replaced by another fear, a loving, filial, humble, reverential fear based upon the knowledge of God's holiness and justice, as well as the knowledge of our own remaining sin, and is manifest in a holy fear of offending him through sin and thereby grieving his love and provoking his disfavor. That's the nature of the fear, the godly fear that we want and we are called to. Other words that describe this fear are reverence, piety, awe, and this is the spirit that Peter's calling us to. And so this fear, the Greek word is phobos, we get the word phobia. This fear that Peter writes of in this verse is not merely fear towards God. Now, that's included here. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 17, he explicitly states that, "Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king." But it goes beyond that. And you notice in the verse, our text, you're sojourning in fear. He doesn't actually say fear of this or of that. But he understands that the believers and we would know what it is. So it includes a fear of God, but it's a fear that extends to the whole life, directing behavior and instilling an attitude of holy sobriety, solemnity, reverence, vigilance, and carefulness. It's a whole frame of mind that guides our whole walk through this life, our sojourning, our pilgrimage. It's a holy fear. Let me quote Philippians 2, verse 12. Here's a good verse to helps to give you an idea of this fear. Philippians 2 verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, this is how you're to work out your salvation. You're saved, you're born again, you have that salvation within. Now work it out. Let your life display it. And the manner in which you work out your salvation is with fear and trembling. You get the idea? It's a reverence, a piety, an awe as we're walking in the presence of God and I traverse this world. And so it is a holy fear, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he's a call to lay aside all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit and to pursue holiness and to perfect it. How? In the fear of God. And so there's a link between holiness and fear of God. And that actually is what you see here in these verses, because what has Peter just been talking about? Be ye holy, for I'm holy. And next thing he says, and fear. And so the two go together, holiness and fear of God. It is a humble fear, a fear of humility. Romans 11 verse 20 says, be not high-minded, but fear. So he's got two things, and he's contrasting high-mindedness, that is pride, being puffed up. He says, he contrasts that with fear. What is that? Lowliness, humility, humble-mindedness, meekness, lowly of heart. Don't be high-minded. Fear, have that humility. So there's a humble fear that we're talking about. And also in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. How? With meekness and fear. Meekness and fear, they go together, humility and fear. It is a fear that recognizes our own weakness. It understands how prone we are to sin and that we are just, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and left to ourselves, we just go towards sin. And it realizes that and it has a fear associated with it. Hebrews 4 verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You have a watchfulness, you have a fear, because you know what? If you're not careful, you'll turn aside. You'll stumble and you'll fall. And so it's an apprehensiveness. This kind of fear, it has caution, it has care. You think of perhaps, say you've climbed a mountain, you're at a scenic lookout, it's up very high, but it's a cliff, there's no fence or barrier there, and you're up very close to the edge of the cliff, but you're enjoying the lookout, but there's something in your mind saying, I need to be very careful and cautious here. If I just take a wrong step, if I stumble, it'll kill me. And you're not very casual, you're not just relaxing, you think, no, I'm very watchful about this. I'm very careful. It's seeing the danger. Let's say you're about to cross a busy highway, many lanes, and there's traffic coming both ways, but you've got to cross it. You don't just casually stroll out onto the highway without looking. No, you look this way, you look that way, you're fearful. You have a caution, you have a vigilance, because you know if you take a wrong step, if you step at the wrong time, you're going to die. This is the type of fear we're talking about. In Romans 7 verse 18, we understand ourselves. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. It's understanding that in my flesh, there's nothing good. It's all evil. Philippians 3 verse 3 says, we have no confidence in the flesh. And 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves. See, this type of fear is not presumptuous. It's not saying, oh, I can handle this. Oh, I can just go into this and I won't be hurt by it. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. Maybe fear, lest he what? Fall. Don't. If you start thinking that you're standing, that's presumption, and you're bound to fall. It's a fear also that leads to service. Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. and Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How are we to serve God acceptably? Only with reverence and with godly fear. That's the type of service that God accepts. Now, you think of what has come before in this chapter, especially the opening 12 verses. And Peter has encouraged the saints about this eternal salvation in Christ, the strong confidence they have in it, and that he would call upon them, he has provided for them an inheritance in heaven, and we have a hope, a living hope, a lively hope, and all these things. It might seem strange to us that Peter would then say, no, you need to be fearful. I thought we were supposed to just, we have all this confidence in our salvation. Now he's saying we're fearful. But when we understand the nature of this fear, we realize there is no contradiction between the great rejoicing we see there in verse 6, great rejoicing in God, and our holy fear of God. The two actually go together. Proverbs 28 verse 14 says, happy is the man that feareth alway. Happy, blessed is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. So what's the happy life? What's the joyful, rejoicing life? It's the one that fears alway, not just one-off, not just on Sundays. It's a constant life characterized by this godly fear. Now, the overriding thought from verse 13 to 25 is a call to believers for a pure and holy conversation in the world. We saw that last week, be ye holy. And a vital aspect of a holy life is a godly fear in the heart. A godly fear in the heart. Not just an external form of godliness. The Pharisees had an external form of godliness. They were squeaky clean outwardly, but did they have a godly fear in the heart? Not at all. And so God rejected them. And he said, you're just hypocrites. And they were damned because of it. No, there needs to be that godly fear in the heart and that holiness in the life. So we'll consider here three reasons we are exhorted to godly fear. And we'll look at mainly the first two, and we'll just briefly mention the third one and look more at that next week. But the first is because of our filial relationship with God. So the word filial deals with sons and daughters. So being children of God, this is the idea in this point. And it says there in verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, if ye call on the Father, God is the Father of the believer. He's emphasizing the relationship here between the Christian and God. Now that if there, it does not indicate any doubt. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. No, it's not saying that. It's certainty. It's in the sense of since. So since you call on the Father, because you call on the Father, it's called a first-class condition in the Greek. And so there's no doubt about this. It's, you do call on the Father. And so the believer is a child of God. Through the second birth, being born again, born of the Spirit, born of above, and through adoption, we have the privilege and the right to call God our Father. And we cry, as Galatians 4 verse 6 says, Abba, Father. Abba is the Syriac word for father. It indicates a tenderness, familiarity, and a love. There's a relationship here, a loving father, and children who reciprocate that love. He said, you call on the Father because you're his children. We call on the Father in prayer, as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples and us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. He says, this is how you call upon God. He's your Father, you are his children. And we saw a little bit of that in verse 14 when he said, as obedient children, he's getting a point across, you're children of God and you're to obey God. You're not to be like the world, you're to be holy and you're to fear. And so this father-child relationship that the Christian now enjoys with God is a strong motivation to obedience, holiness and fear as children of God. Is God your Father? Are you his child? Then prove it. Show it. It should be demonstrated in how you live. You see, children love their parents. Children obey their parents, reverence their parents, honor their parents. They learn from their parents. and receive chastening from their parents. And so he's using this parent-child relationship imagery to say, this is how you are related to God. And all those things that children do and ought to do towards their parents, as I've just mentioned, this should be given to God: love and obedience, reverence, honor, learning, and receiving chastening. A good child fears to disobey his parents, and so too the Christian fears to sin against his father, marring fellowship and invoking chastening. And I think that's really what motivated Joseph. Remember, we read that back there in Genesis chapter 39? All those temptations being put before him, not just once, but day after day after day. And, you know, so many people would have just been worn down by that and would have succumbed to it. But not Joseph. Why is that? I believe he feared God. He feared God, and he said to Potiphar's wife, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I'm his child. He's my father. How could I dare do this?" And that fear of displeasing the Lord kept him from sin. And so, but when we do sin, God chastens us. And the chastening of God, while for our good, is grievous and may be severe, resulting in sickness and even death. That's something we want to fear experiencing. We don't want to receive that from our Father. But you notice in verse 17, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. So he's our Father, but he is also our judge. Now, we know that he is the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of every single person. He will judge the world in righteousness. But more particularly, what we're looking at here is the fact that he will judge his people, Hebrews 10:30. This is a judgment of his children. Now, while the believer is justified and delivered from the penalty of sin, there yet remains consequences for our disobedience in this life. Just because you're born again, you're saved, and you're righteous in the sight of God, doesn't mean you can do what you like and get away with it. And some teach that, antinomianism, but that's not the case. And so there's consequences for sin. And so 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32, that's an example there in that chapter of God chastening sinning believers. They were treating the Lord's Supper in an ungodly way. But it says there in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." He says the best thing to do is judge yourself. Examine yourself every day and look at what you've done, what you've been thinking, what you've been saying, and you know what, and say, "God, you know what, I sinned in doing this or saying this, and I repent of that," and judging yourself. But he says, if you don't do that, God will judge you and you'll suffer his chastening. It's a different judging that the world experiences. He says, no, you're not going to be condemned with the world, you'll be chastened of the Lord. But the consequences of sin in the believer's life can be dire, affecting not just ourselves, but those around us. And I'm thinking of David, you know, that sin that he committed. You think of all the flow-on effects of that sin and all the consequences that he could not have imagined. But that's what he experienced. And Nathan said to him, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." He said, "I will raise up evil." The Lord said, "I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." Of course, the child that was born from the adultery was killed. But then, of course, you have Absalom and all the rest of it. The sword didn't depart from his house. Why? Because God chastened him. And it didn't just affect David. It affected his whole family. Heartbreaking. And so this is what happens. You know, if we disobey God, we start charting a course of sin. What happens? We lose fellowship with God. We lose that communion. We're not making discerned decisions in the will of God. And we start making decisions out of God's will and making a whole, going down a path of heartache. Of course, where there's children involved, they can often suffer as a result of their parents backsliding and so on there. So we want to fear the judgment of God in this life, but there will be a future judgment for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. We understand that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 speaks of that, and also 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this is not a judgment for sin. It's a judgment of works. So we understand that our sin was judged at Calvary, and the Lord Jesus took that judgment on our behalf. It's not a judgment of punishment for wrong. It's a judgment of reward for good. And so that what will be dispensed at that judgment will be rewards or lack of rewards, suffering loss. But there'll be no damnation or any or punishment or any such thing. And our works will be tried on that day to manifest those that were done for the glory of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, it speaks about there's going to be a fire there, and every man's work shall be made manifest and shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, that abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so the works that were done for ourselves and for selfish motives and all sorts of things, they'll just be burned up. There'll be no reward. But the works that were done for the Lord Jesus Christ, out of love for him and service for him, they'll pass through the fire. There'll be rewards appointed. And this judgment will examine not merely the outward acts of our service, but the inner motives that drove them. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it says, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart on that day. And so it's not just look at what I did and look at all these things. No, he'll examine the motives of the heart. And so he'll judge not just the what of what we did, but the why of our works. Why did you do it? Not just what did you do, but why did you do it? What was the motive? And, you know, many of those whom we think in this life are doing great things for God and doing great exploits and building up great things for God, on that day, it'll be made manifest that it was actually for their own self-glory. It wasn't actually out of love for Jesus Christ. And all those things we thought will give them all these rewards, they'll just be burned up. But on the other hand, there'll be others that we probably don't even know of and had very little recognition in this life. They'll receive great rewards. Why? Because of their heart and their motives in their service. And they use whatever talents that God had given them for his glory. And so it's going to be a perfect judgment. And the purpose of this judgment is God's glory in our lives and service. It says again in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, then shall every man have praise of God. So God is glorified in his saints on that day. And we need to understand, as this verse says in verse 17, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. God's judgment is unlike ours. It's not like man's judgment. It's entirely impartial. He doesn't regard whether you're rich or poor or whether you're powerful or weak. No, he has no respect of persons. And his judgment is perfectly just. And throughout the scripture, it talks about God not being a respecter of persons. In this world, there's little true justice. We've got to say that. The rich and powerful are treated differently to the common man. So you see the Premier of Victoria not wearing a mask. And it got to the point where there was so much evidence, the police had to fine him $400. Why didn't the police tackle him to the ground, smash his face into the concrete, spray his face with pepper spray, put handcuffs on him and throw him to a paddy wagon like they do to the common people in Victoria for not wearing a mask, and fine him $5,000? Because man is a respecter of persons, and the system we are under is not just. But God is just and his judgment is perfect. All right, so we see why are we exhorted to godly fear? First of all, because of our filial relationship with God. And secondly, because of our fleeting residence in this world. And the second part of verse 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So we think, first of all, about the brevity of this life. Our lives are summed up by the words, the time of your sojourning. This is all our lives are. It's just a time of sojourning. One of the greatest deceptions that plagues mankind is the idea that there's always more time. Oh, there's plenty of time. That was the error of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. What did he say? He said to his soul, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." I'm set for life. You know, I don't have to care about anything. Just take it easy. Many years, he says, plenty of time. What did God say? "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And so he said, "You're a fool. You think you've got a whole life ahead of you." It's a deception. Many people have it. And so we need a change of perspective on the time that we have in these earthly bodies. We need to seek that God would give us that understanding. Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5. "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. My age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Just vanity like a vapor. There's no real substance, even at our best state. That sounds like a man who understood the time of his sojourning, how brief our lives are, how frail we are, how at any moment our lives can be cut off and we're into eternity. Psalm 90, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." God, teach me, because I don't really number my days. I just fritter them away. But Lord, teach me to number my days. Why? So I can apply my heart to wisdom. I can live rightly. It is a solemn reality that what we do in the brief span of our lives will determine how we spend eternity. That's an amazing thing. This life is the great test. And, you know, people just think nothing of it. Oh, I can do this. I can reject Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. It's going to affect their eternity. And same for believers. When we are saved, it's going to affect our status in the next world and the rewards we receive, the crowns and all the other things that are given out to as rewards. What we do with this life determines our eternal state. But consider how many people waste their lives. Wasted lives. Wasted lives are made up of wasted hours, wasted days, which turn into wasted weeks and months, and before you know it, years wasted. So we must live in the constant thought that today may be my last day upon the earth, whether God calls me home in death or Christ catches me up in the rapture. Today could be the last day. The time of my sojourning will come to an end. And a proper view of time and eternity will move us to redeem the time, using every moment and opportunity to serve God. Redeem the time, Ephesians 5:16. So we need to consider the brevity of this life. We also need to consider the hostility of the world. So he describes it as a sojourning. This Greek word for sojourning, paroika, is derived from two words put together, meaning near and dwell, to dwell near. It describes one living alongside people, a foreigner dwelling in a foreign land among foreign people. This is the sojourner. It shows the temporary nature of our dwelling upon this earth. And so the idea is we're just foreigners in this world. We're just traveling through this world. On the other hand, the unbelievers are described as them that dwell on the earth. That is, they are natives of this world. This is their home, and they're natives of the lusts of this world. So for the vast majority of people in this world, this is their home. This is where they put their roots down. This, what all they love is here, and they have no thoughts of heaven. That's like a fantasy to them. But for the Christian, totally different. It's the opposite. This is just temporary, and we are aliens here, but our real home is yonder in the next world. And so since we as believers are not of the world hates us, hates the foreigners. John 15:19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world loves its own. It loves those who go along with its lusts. But for the believer who goes against the flow, who rejects this world, who hates the world, who won't be conformed to this world, who rejects it, the world hates them. And part of that is because it's a reproof to them. The righteousness of a Christian is like a light shining on their sin. They hate that. But our lives should give evidence that we do not regard this world as our permanent residence. It should be obvious. It's one thing to say, my home is in heaven. But it's another to have your life say that by how we live and the choices we make. And so the pilgrim who knows he is in enemy territory walks with fear, treading carefully and deliberately, constantly watching for any dangers. If you knew you were going through dangerous territory, dangerous ground, there could be snakes darting out from at any moment, or bandits or some sort of threat coming from any side. You don't just walk along casually. You walk along carefully. You keep your hand on your sword or whatever you're carrying, your weapon. And you go along with a watchfulness of vigilance. And this is this fear that we're called to have. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it talks about the patriarchs. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Talking about Abraham and Jacob and the others. And you notice what it says there. It doesn't just say that they believed and they thought and they felt that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They confessed it. And they were ready to tell anyone, you know what? I'm just a pilgrim here. This isn't my permanent dwelling. My home is in heaven. My home is with God. They confessed it, and we should confess it too. People should be left in no doubt that we are against this world and all the evils of it, and we are citizens of heaven. We're just sojourners here. All right, and so you see there, we need to consider the hostility of the world and then consider our activity for the Lord. So it talks about there to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, actually in the Greek, the word order of this clause in Greek, it swaps the pass and the fear. So the pass is actually at the end and the fear is at the beginning. So it reads literally like this: in fear, the time of your sojourning, pass ye. And so the fear is actually emphasized here. In fear, do this. And so you're to pass, he says. And so that word pass literally means to turn again. That's what the word literally means, describing a person going back and forth in a place. And here it means the whole manner of life, behavior, conduct. You need to conduct yourself as you sojourn with fear. We are to conduct ourselves continually with a spirit of fear, awe, and reverence in the sight of God. And if you conduct yourself, you pass the time you're sojourning in this way, you will live for God, not self. You'll walk in holiness, not sin. This is the spirit that drives us, or it should drive us through our lives. Right now, he says, pass. Present tense. Right now, the pass is in the present tense, but the day is coming when the pass will be passed. And again, this idea, you're just passing, but one day you'll be passed through. Or if we could quote C.T. Studd, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So we need to just keep in mind, we're passing our time here in fear, but that time will soon come to an end and time will turn into eternity. So what are these reasons we're exhorted to godly fear? Well, first of all, because of our filial relationship with God. Secondly, because of our fleeting residence in this world. And the third point is because of our full redemption by the blood, verses 18 and 19. And as I say, I'm not going to expand on that point because we're going to look at that next week. We're mainly looking at verse 17 today. But he's saying you should walk in fear, in awe and reverence, because, you know, you're redeemed not with corruptible things, not with silver and gold. That would be one thing if silver and gold redeemed you. But no, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The very Son of God purchased you out of the slave market of sin with his own precious blood. How can you not live and pass the time of your sojourning in this life in fear? In fear. And so we'll look at that more next time, God willing. But just in conclusion, back in the 2nd century AD, an aged Christian named Polycarp was arrested and tried for his faith at Smyrna. And he was given an opportunity to save his own life if he would but reproach Christ, blaspheme Christ and turn on Christ. Well, his reply demonstrated his fear of God. He said, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? Sounds like Joseph. He had a spirit of fear. He said, I will not do that. I fear God. And that godly fear preserved him from sinning against God, and it will do the same for us. A true fear of God is necessary for salvation. You can't be saved unless you fear God. The angel in Revelation, the first angel in Revelation 14, he has the everlasting gospel. And what is his everlasting gospel? It says, fear God. This is what he's saying to the people of the earth in the tribulation. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. When we preach the gospel, in essence, when we call them to repentance, we're saying, you need to fear God. You need to fear God. And that's part of repentance and faith, humbling ourselves before God. Do you have that godly fear? Now, an absence of godly fear is manifest in carelessness, presumption, self-confidence, and disobedience. So we can look at a person, we can tell if they are lacking a fear of God. We can tell if we are lacking a fear of God. But the presence of godly fear is manifest in watchfulness, humility, a trust in God, and obedience. Let's examine ourselves and say, do I have that fear of God? Do I have these things in me? You know, he says there, if you call on the Father, many call God their Father. Many people, even today, probably in churches, are reciting the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, calling God their Father. But their lives testify otherwise. The Lord Jesus encountered that with the Jews in John chapter 8. They said to Jesus, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I from myself, of myself, but he sent me. And he went on to say, ye are of your father, the devil. They said, no, God is our Father. Jesus said, your father is the devil. He told them the reality. And he said, the lusts of your father ye will do. They behave like their father. And as children resemble their father, so the believer shows he is a child of God by his holy life. We show whose children we are by our lives. And what is your relationship to this present world? Do you feel at home here and comfortable with all it has to offer? All the pleasures that this world has to offer, do you love it? Or do you feel like a foreigner in enemy territory, looking and longing for your true home in the world to come? Our lives are so short, so brief. The definition of a wasted life is one lived for anything but the glory of God. That's the best definition I can come up with. And so that means countless rulers, kings, presidents, prime ministers, countless successful business people, athletes, celebrities, who in the world's eyes are altogether successful, who seemingly have full and significant lives, have in reality wasted them, wasted their lives, all because they lived not for God's glory, but for their own glory. Wasted lives everywhere. When I consider my use of the precious hours God has given me stewardship over, am I wasting them or am I redeeming the time? And I'll quote here John Wesley, and we're about to sing this hymn, which is really a prayer. I want a godly fear, a quick discerning eye that looks to thee when sin is near and sees the tempter fly, a spirit still prepared and armed with jealous care, forever standing on its guard and watching unto prayer.